We're in part three of a series we're calling Shadows of the Cross. And how we got started on this is we look back at John chapter 5 in verse 39, 40, and then in 46, Jesus says to these Bible teachers, he tells them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Okay? So what he's saying is, the scriptures, the Old Testament, bear witness about me. You think you know them, but if you really understood the Old Testament, you would see that it's all about me. This is what Jesus tells them. And not just the prophets, like the prophetic passages that we usually think of as speaking about Jesus, but he says Moses. So this is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote about Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And then after his resurrection, Jesus is speaking with some of his disciples, and in Luke 24, he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay? And then in the same chapter, just speaking to a different audience a few verses later, a different group of disciples, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So not only did Moses and the prophets speak about Jesus, but they also wrote about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and that his gospel would be proclaimed everywhere. This is what the Old Testament is about. So in the Old Testament, we see pictures of Jesus' life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and the progress of the gospel. The Old Testament prophesies, hints, and foreshadows the cross of Christ. See, the Old Testament doesn't give one message and the New Testament another message. It's the same message about sinners reconciled to their holy God by his grace, given through a substitutionary sacrifice by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the entire Bible. And so we see what we see in shadows in the Old Testament, we see in fullness in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Same story, just looking at it from a different angle, a different perspective. And what we knew in pieces then, we know in fullness now. So the story of the cross is the message of the Bible. And so in this series, Shadows of the Cross, we're looking in the Old Testament, we're looking at early on stories in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and seeing how the Old Testament is foreshadowing and picturing and getting ready to show us Jesus Christ, okay? And so, 3 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 2 and 3. We looked at God's good creation and how everything was good and wonderful, and yet it fell into sin and evil and judgment. But even as God comes and brings curses to humanity, he also introduces hope. There's a glimmer of hope even within that. And though the descendants of Eve will be caught in a perpetual struggle with sin and evil and the evil serpent, someday an offspring, singular, an offspring of Eve, will crush the serpent. Someday. This is the hope that they have. One day they will no longer be under the grip of the evil serpent. That's the hope that they're given. And then we unpacked that 3 weeks ago. And then we looked at Genesis 6 to 9, the story of Noah and the flood. And as the generations have passed, we notice that things have not actually gotten better. Things have actually gotten exponentially worse. And so God must flood the earth to bring the judgment that humanity deserves. But even as he brings judgment, he also is showing mercy again. He shows mercy to Noah and his family. He's preserving a righteous remnant even in the midst of judgment. And Noah recognizes God's grace to him. So the first thing he does as he gets off the boat is he offers a sacrifice in his place. And then God makes a covenant with Noah that he won't again flood out the earth like this. He won't act in such a strict judgment again. From now on, he's actually going to lead with grace. And he's going to require a different approach, because judgment won't change their hearts, because they're just as evil after the flood as before. And so now God is making a covenant of grace with his people. And now today, we're jumping down to Genesis 22, and this story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And this is really the climax of the Abraham narrative. And so we're going to jump in. Let's jump into verse 1 and see how it begins this way. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." This is what we call dramatic irony, right? We know that God is testing Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know that. We know something that Abraham doesn't. We know that God is entirely against human sacrifice and that he has no intention of allowing Abraham to actually kill his son, but Abraham isn't privy to all the information that we know, right? This is called dramatic irony. And now when it talks about how God tested Abraham, we might wonder, in what sense does he want Abraham to fail? How does this work? In what sense does God test us? Now, but we should say that biblically, it doesn't mean testing in the sense of to entice Abraham to do wrong, like he wants Abraham to fail, but testing in the sense of to test to see if he proves himself worthy. God is not enticing him to fail, but testing in order to prove Abraham's genuine faith. See, Satan tempts us to destroy us, but God tests us to strengthen us, to build us. And so here's God's test for Abraham, verse 2. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." You hear the emphasis here on the son? It's your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's very emphatic. In fact, it's the key word in this whole chapter is this word son. It appears 10 times in Hebrew. And then the word only son, which is a different word, shows up 3 more times. That's 13 times that it's emphasized. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Very emphatic. And now, because we're kind of parachuting into the middle of this Abraham, the larger Abraham story, you may have forgotten the significance of Isaac. Because he's not just Abraham and Sarah's only son. He is the son of God's promise. He's the son of the promise. He is the seed of Abraham through which God promised to bless the entire world. I mean, he's not just Abraham's son. He's the promises of God embodied. He's their miracle child. He stands for all of Abraham's life and faith, his journey up to this point, and all that his relationship with God and the promises of God are embodied in the person of this boy. And so he's not just their only son. He is a symbol and a picture of God's very faithfulness and his very word to Abraham. And so we had asked the question, since God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, well, why would God do this? Why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? This is a strange thing, is it not? And it might be hard to understand why God would ask this. I mean, because we know that later, I mean, God's going to command Israel, the whole people, not to take innocent life. This is wrong. We also read other places where God is he abominates child sacrifice, which is something that the other pagan nations around them did, and God was totally against it. In Egypt, as we get to the book of Exodus, in Egypt, human life was cheap. It was not as meaningful. Pharaoh commanded that all Hebrew baby boys would be drowned in the Nile. Human life is cheap. But for God, human life is not cheap. It is extremely valuable. God told Noah back in chapter 9, when he recreated the world, that all human life was valuable because it reflected God's image. And so all human life needed to be accounted for. And so it's strange that God would ask this of Abraham, is it not? It's even more strange because Isaac is no ordinary boy. Like we said, he embodies the promises of God to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and he'd be a blessing to all the nations, specifically through Isaac. That was the promise. And Isaac was the miracle baby that represented Abraham's journey of faith and God's huge promises to him. To sacrifice Isaac is to sacrifice the promises of God. Now, as we think about this question of why, we do need to remember a few things. First is that the firstborn always belongs to God. I mean, the Bible repeatedly states that because of the Israelites' sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn are automatically forfeit. Because of the sin of the family, the firstborn belongs to God. Now, although they belong to God, they can be redeemed through a regular sacrifice or through a life of service at the temple or through a ransom payment. We read about this in the book of Exodus and again in the book of Numbers. And so your firstborn child, when they're born, you had to recognize that their life was not, they did not belong to you. That this first child belongs to God. Their life is God's. But instead of sacrificing them, you'd have to make a sacrifice in their place or offer an act of service or a payment towards God to redeem them back to your family. Because the firstborn always belongs to God. We'll explore this even more later. Next week we're in Exodus 12 and we're looking at the Passover story. When God brings judgment on Egypt for enslaving the Israelites, his punishment was to take the lives of the firstborn, right? The firstborn of every family. So all the firstborn belonged to God. Their life was owed to God because of the sin of the family. But the Israelites' firstborn were spared if the family offered a sacrifice, a Passover lamb, in the place of their firstborn. And so even in that case, the firstborn belongs to God. Now we ask, why the firstborn? What's the point of that? We have to remember that in ancient cultures, the firstborn is the family. The firstborn perpetuates the family name and legacy and wealth and land. So in ancient culture, the future of the family comes through the firstborn. It's the firstborn that's going to carry the family forward. And so the firstborn is owed to God for the sin of the family. And as Abraham and Sarah's firstborn, Isaac, belongs to God. Now there's additional significance since Abraham and Sarah, you'll remember this, received Isaac by such a miraculous birth. Right? Sarah had never had children, and she's quite old, and she was so far past menopause that she found it laughable that she would ever bear a child. That's why actually Isaac is named Isaac. It means laughter, because that's what Sarah did when she heard that God promised that she would have a child at her age. She thought it was a joke. She thought there's no way. Right? And Abraham himself wasn't doing so hot, if you'll remember. In Hebrews 11, verse 12, we're told that when Isaac was born, Abraham was as good as dead. That's what the author of Hebrews said of him. And so he himself was not in the best of shape. So Abraham and Sarah, they should have been put in a care home, not starting a family, right? This is a miracle child. There is no way they should be having children at their age. This does not make any sense. So it's very evident from the story that Isaac was a miracle baby. He belongs to God. God specifically and miraculously gave them this child in a unique way that is not like other children. Not only that, then Abraham circumcises Isaac in obedience to God's covenant. And so in doing so, he's dedicating Isaac to God. He's saying Isaac really belongs to God. That's what Abraham is doing when he circumcises Isaac. And so God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is like God saying, Abraham, you say that your son Isaac belongs to me. Now I want you to give him back. God doesn't ask Abraham to walk over to Isaac's tent and to murder him. That would be abominable and totally unethical. If Abraham heard that, he'd know it wasn't God speaking. That goes against everything Abraham has learned about who God is. But God asked him to offer him up as a sacrifice of worship. He's asking for Isaac back. See, murdering Isaac would be absurd and unethical, but offering him as worship back to God actually makes some sense. God is calling in his debt. And Abraham knows it too. Right? This is why he doesn't argue. If you're familiar with the Abraham story, Abraham is the great bargainer. I mean, he's the only one, I think, in the scriptures who has the audacity to bargain with God every time. He just has to get a little bit. He's negotiating with God all the time. But this time, he falls silent. He says nothing. He knows that Isaac belongs to God. He knows what he has to do. There's no negotiating. There's no bargaining. There's no getting out of this. He knows that Isaac belongs to God. Now, it's interesting because God tells Abraham, he doesn't say sacrifice him there, just where you are. It actually matters quite a bit where this takes place. God tells Abraham he needs to go to the land of Moriah to a specific mountain that he's going to tell him later. And in fact, this becomes quite emphatic as we go through the text that there's a very specific location in mind. And we'll kind of see later why that's so important. But I just need you to notice that now, that God is quite particular about this location. So let's look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. See what Abraham responds to this call. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. You need to feel the agony in the words. I mean, this section is told at a painfully slow pace. I think we're meant to feel the gravity of this journey. I mean, modern storytellers like to put in lots of details so it's vivid and you notice it and it feels realistic. But ancient stories largely skip over anything that's not relevant. Any of the details just get skipped over in ancient stories. But here, the narrator focuses on all kinds of small things which give the story a strange, slow, dramatic pace for an ancient story. I mean, these entire two verses could be stated, "So Abraham went out." That's really all he had to say. That about covers it. But instead, the narrator shows us Abraham saddling his donkey and taking his servants and chopping the firewood that would be used to burn his dead son's body. I mean, we can imagine, it comes alive for us, we can imagine his hands shaking and tears forming as he raises and lowers the axe, fighting back tears with each blow. I mean, he hardly has the strength in his hands to lift the axe as his son stands by collecting kindling. And he arose and he went to the place, and it takes him 3 days. Three painful, agonizing days. In some sense, they would be the three longest days of Abraham's life. But I'm sure in another sense, they would be the three shortest, with every minute hoping that another minute does not go by. For 3 days, this is not a quick and rash act. Abraham thinks long and hard about what God has called him to do. 3 days of walking with sober reflection. And then we get to verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Strange, really. The servants are brought along to be left behind, really emphasizing to us how alone Abraham must feel. This is a hill that Abraham and Isaac must walk alone. Now, what do you make of it when he tells the servants, "We'll go over there and worship, and we'll come back to you. We'll come again to you." I mean, is he lying? Is this like a little white lie? Is he trying to cover his tracks? Or is he just going to say, "Oh, it was an accident, and there's no witnesses"? Or does Abraham really believe that he will return with Isaac? It seems that Abraham truly believes that he and Isaac will return together some way, somehow. You know, after 3 days of lonely thinking, Abraham didn't know a whole lot, but he knew a little bit. I mean, Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's what the author of Hebrews believes to be the case. So Abraham didn't know much, but this he knew. Abraham knew that God had specifically promised that through Isaac, and Isaac alone, would his promises come true. Not through another son, but through Isaac. He knew that. Abraham knew that God was always good to his word. He knew that with certainty. And he knew that God called him to sacrifice his son. He was sure of that. And so Abraham did the math and believed that the only way that God could be faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant promises, is if God raised Isaac from the dead. So in faith, Abraham climbs that mountain, knowing that he and Isaac will return some way, somehow. I mean, if God can give a son to Abraham when he's good as dead, God can surely give him back after he's been sacrificed. Abraham doesn't know much, but he does know that God vowed on his own existence that he would be faithful to the covenant promises to Abraham. And so he may not know how, but he knows that he and Isaac will somehow, some way, return to these servants. Now, feel the agony in these next words. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So Abraham places the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac's back. It's quite a picture, right? The sacrifice carrying his own altar up the hill to the place that God designated. This also tells us a little bit about Isaac. If he seems to be old enough and big enough that he can carry that amount of wood, which also tells us he's certainly old enough and big enough to resist his good-as-dead father. And as Isaac is climbing this hill, he also is doing some math. "Hey, Dad, yeah? I think we forgot something. We've got fire. We've got wood. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham, of course, can't say or doesn't say, "My son, you are the lamb." But instead, with resolute faith, with trembling voice, with broken heart, Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb, my son." I mean, again, we ask the question, is this a white lie? Is he just postponing it? He doesn't want to tell him the bad news? You're the lamb? Or does this actually show Abraham's true faith? In saying God will provide, Abraham throws the ball back into God's court. Abraham will move forward in faith, trusting God's provision. Not sure what's going to happen, but he's going to trust that God will provide. Now the scene moves into even slower motion. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So the angel of the Lord urgently interrupts Abraham. He has passed the test. The strength of his faith has been ultimately demonstrated. He has not withheld even his son, his only son, from the Lord. And he has obeyed with a radical faith, believing God's word even when it didn't really make sense. And the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, when the Bible upholds fearing God as a virtue, we need to understand that this is not fear in the same sense as a boy who fears his abusive father who may hit him for no reason at any moment. It's not that type of fear, but to fear God is to be in awe of him, to obey him. Fearing God is to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. To fear God is to be filled with a love and joy and awe and wonder before the greatness and beauty and sovereignty of God. God is saying, "Now I know that you love me more than anything else." I mean, Abraham has shown that his love and devotion for God is greater than his love and devotion to his son Isaac. If Abraham had disobeyed God and spared Isaac, he would have actually demonstrated his idolatrous heart, that he had made Isaac, his son, his ultimate object of worship instead of God. But in acting in obedience here, he displays that he truly does fear God. He truly is more devoted to God than anything else. In faith, Abraham believed that God would provide a way, that God would somehow, in some way, be faithful to his covenant promises. And God provided. He provided the ram. In God's providence, he provides a lamb for the sacrifice, and the ram is offered in Isaac's place. So Isaac's life belongs to God, but God in his mercy spares Isaac and provides for himself a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb is offered instead of Isaac. Just as when Noah left the ark, he sacrificed animals in the place of him and his family. And as soon as Abraham unbinds Isaac, he offers the ram in the place of his son, his only son. And as Abraham declares, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We saw earlier that God had a very specific mountain in mind, right? And we've seen it throughout the text. There's a very specific place that Abraham is to do this. And we're told that this is called, in the land of Moriah, a certain mountain in the ranges of Mount Moriah. Now, we would wonder, like, why would he care so much about this specific location? It's emphasized a number of times in the text. We read in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. You see? You see, on the mount that the Lord chose, he provided a lamb instead of Isaac. Years later, on the same mount, Solomon built God's temple, where every morning and every evening a lamb was sacrificed for the sin of the people. Years later, on the same mount, God provided his son, his only son, in your place, on the same hill, on the same mount of the Lord. It was provided, and it is provided once for all. You see? Now the angel of the Lord now speaks again to Abraham, in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. You see, God swears by himself that he will keep his covenant promises. He reiterates his former promises with an even greater emphasis. These are the promises that God has already given to Abraham, but God reiterates them in a stronger way to Abraham without any conditions. And not only is Isaac spared, but the covenant promises of God that through Isaac, Abraham would be a great nation and be a blessing to the world is reiterated and reemphasized. Promises that ultimately will be fulfilled with Jesus Christ. You know, we often think of this story as the testing of Abraham. But I'm going to argue that this story is not so much about Abraham as it is about God. Will God come through? Will God provide? We see as we read throughout the story that God actually is the one moving all the pieces. God is the one that keeps the story moving forward. Now often when people read this story or when we teach this story, when we think about this story, we place ourselves in Abraham's shoes, don't we? We say things like, we need to be like Abraham. We need to live with a radical faith, even when it doesn't add up. And that's actually true. But in this story, you're not Abraham. You and I, we're not Abraham in the story. We're Isaac. We're the sacrifice. You see? Because of our sin, our lives too are forfeit. Our existence also hangs in the balance. But completely by God's mercy, God provides a lamb as the substitute. You see? You are Isaac. Jesus is the lamb. See, years later, we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, 2,000 years after Abraham and Isaac climbed that lonely hill, God sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loves, to climb that same lonely hill, carrying the wood of His sacrifice on His back, to be the ram sacrificed in our place. We're so easily disgruntled. And it's amazing. So often we feel that we're owed something, like that God owes us better. We feel entitled. We easily forget that justice requires our very lives, that we too are a thrust of the knife away from the justice we deserve. But God, in His mercy, has provided Himself a sacrifice for Himself, a sacrifice in our place. I mean, what room is there for complaining and whining and anger and bitterness and complacency and boredom as you stand beside the altar watching the smoke rise, recognizing that that should be me? I mean, who's complaining beside that altar? Who complains before this table? No one with a sane mind can do that. I imagine the joy and worship and ecstasy for Abraham and Isaac together as they watch the smoke of that sacrifice, the smoke from that burning ram, rise to the heavens. I wonder what they did. They would never have been so elated in worship. Did they weep? Did they jump and dance and run and sing? Did they laugh? Did they cry? Did they fall down? Did they jump? Did they rejoice? Were they so overwhelmed with gratitude and worship they just were silent? I wonder what they did as they watched the smoke rise. The smoke that should have been Isaac, but instead was the ram that God provided. Don't you see? God Himself has provided the Lamb, His Son, His only Son, whom He loves. Don't you see? You and I, we get to climb down off the firewood because God has provided. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is this very picture, that we can climb down off the firewood because God has provided His Son. The bread, His body, broken for us. The cup, His blood, shed for us. A picture of the cross that we deserve but didn't get because of God's mercy. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ receive the life and the blessing that Christ earned and didn't get, while Christ received the condemnation He didn't deserve but did receive on our behalf. I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come forward. Communion servers will come forward. As we've been doing, there's going to be two stations here at the front, two in the back by the doors. Come forward down the middle aisles when you're ready, and you can make your way back to your seat. You can either take the bread and the cup and eat them right away, or if you'd rather, you can take them back to your seat. There's going to be people in the front rows who are willing, they want to pray with you. If you've got a need in your life, if you've got something to celebrate in your life, if you've got a health concern, you've got a friend you want to, if there's anything that you're carrying this morning, whether joy or burden, come forward. We'd love to pray with you this morning as you come and receive communion. So there's going to be people sitting in the front rows who are willing and eager to pray with you. You don't have to carry these burdens alone. But I'd encourage you to take your time to reflect. You don't have to rush up. There'll be time. We'll take our time. But this is an opportunity for us to respond however you feel led to the sacrifice that was made for you. Pray, reflect, sing, meditate, be quiet, be loud, respond to God as you feel led, and come forward when you're ready. Let's pray. God, I thank You. I thank You that You have not given us the justice we deserve. I thank You that, like Isaac, we are able to climb down off the altar look like Isaac, we can watch the smoke of the sacrifice go up. Like Isaac, we get to have life when we deserve punishment. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the wrath of sin for us. I pray that we would not get bored with the most amazing news the world has ever heard. May we not be complacent about our very life and existence. May we feel deeply the reality of your grace. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that it would impact us deeply. May you bless us and meet with us. May we feel your presence. May we worship you well. And may we live lives befitting people who have received your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.